And thank you for calling out people from among us who are willing to serve others, serve you by being willing to come alongside and guide others who you call to adopt kids and offer foster care for kids who need parents. Thank you. We look forward to what you will do with all this in the future. As we turn to your word this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us for Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You know, this is it's special for me this morning because I guess it was about 3 years ago that I attended a Family Life speakers retreat, and at that retreat, Dennis Rainey planted a seed with all of the speakers who were pastors, and he challenged us to start adoption and foster care ministries in our churches. And so I came back and I planted a seed in Brian Briley, and Brian called Jeff Coppins and a group of people and planted seeds in them, and here it is 3 years later, and those seeds have grown up and what we see is going to be a fruitful ministry, the fruit being more and more kids in our church that folks have adopted and are reaching out to through foster care. And this is a come alongside, walk with you kind of ministry. We have a ministry called Stephen's Ministry, where people people come alongside and walk people through grief and sorrow and rough times in their life. This is one of those kind of ministries where these folks are willing to come alongside you and help guide you through the process if God calls you in that way. Now, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, a chapter that has very little to do with adoption, but kind of. You know, one of the most common misconceptions about the Bible is that the Bible is full of stories about good, moral people whose lives we should imitate. Children's literature reinforces that point. Children's curriculum, coloring books, cartoons show the people in the Bible as superheroes of the faith. And it kind of helps us with that kind of thinking. But if you think like that, you're really missing what the Bible is really all about. The stories of the Bible, unlike the stories of other religions and cultures who group together their stories in collections of religious books, the purpose of those other cultures and religions is to show stories about the people that are followers of those teachings as heroes of virtue that we should emulate. The trouble is when you read the Bible looking for that kind of thing, you get frustrated because so many of the stories show the main characters as being very deceptive and self-seeking, out for themselves, lacking integrity. Very often when you read a Bible story, you see no virtue at all. No one really should be an example to follow. And it's like God takes people like this and he just exposes their sin and their failures and puts it on public display for all to see. Now, do you understand why that is? The reason is because God has given us the Bible not so much to show us how to live a good life as much as to show us that we need new life. That's what the Bible is about, how God comes down into the lives of people who are not looking for his grace, who don't deserve his grace, who don't appreciate his grace when they receive it, but to whom he gives grace anyway. And that's what you see God doing in the people of the Bible. And that is especially true in the story we come to this morning in Genesis chapter 38. I mean, this story is disturbing. It is distasteful. It offends our moral sensibilities. It has written over the top of it, "Do not try this at home." It is R-rated. I will do my best to tone it down to PG-13. If you don't know the story, I apologize in advance. Send your emails to God. He put the story in here, not me. Now, the other thing about this story, it just seems like a rabbit trail. It just seems like a digression. I mean, we just got started with this great story of Joseph, which starts right off the bat with tragedy and mishap and hatred and violence. I mean, here's this good kid, Joseph, who's sold by his own brothers into slavery. And chapter 37 ends with Joseph going off to Egypt. And we're like, what's happened with Joseph? And all of a sudden, the storyteller puts this scandalous story in here that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the plot. And most preachers, the smart ones, they just skip right over this story. But not me, not so bright. You know, I just go ahead and plow right through this stuff. But it seems to me if God put it in here and we teach our way through whole books of the Bible and large sections of Scriptures, I just don't think we can skip over it because we might not really understand it. I mean, the fact is, this story has a lot to do with the plot line of the book of Genesis. Because back in chapter 12, we saw that God had come to a man named Abraham. And he promised Abraham that he would bless his family and one day bless all the families of the earth through one of his descendants. He tells Abraham that he'll give him land and blessing, and one of the descendants will become a line of kings. And so this story fits in the story of Genesis in a very important way. And beyond that, it's important. This story, believe it or not, is really important to the storyline of the whole Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, the book of conclusions. And in the book of conclusions in Revelation 5:5, we're told that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So, I mean, and if you were with us over Christmas, you know that Judah and Tamar both end up in Jesus' family tree. They're in the genealogy. So you would think if people, these people are great-great-great-grandparents of Jesus, and Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, they must be pretty decent people, right? No. No. Judah is a terrible guy. I just got out my thesis of the thesaurus and tried to find all the synonyms. He's evil, awful, appalling, deplorable, despicable, reprehensible. So how does it work? This story is not just important, and the question is not just, why would God put a story like this in the Bible? The question is bigger than that. It's, why would God choose to include a man like Judah in his family tree? And there's one more thing that's important here before we get into it. I mean, this story helps us see how God works in this crazy, messed up world of ours. Last week, we looked at how this world we live in today, this world full of hate and violence and disaster and death and injustice, this isn't the very good world that God created. This is the world that we created when we thumbed our noses at God and said, we'll do it our way. And in this broken world, there is some justice. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's justice. We see that in the story. We're going to see some bad things happening to some very bad people. But in this crazy, messed up world we live in, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And we saw that with Joseph, and we'll continue to see it in his story. But also, sometimes good things happen to bad people. And sometimes that's just plain wrong. But other times, as we're going to see in this story, that's just grace. Good things happening to bad people. The most important thing, though, is to see in all these scenarios how God is faithfully and graciously working to bring His purposes to pass. And as the story unfolds, we're going to see how His purposes come to pass through both Judah and Joseph. And no one can stop Him. Nobody can outsmart God. Nobody can outflank Him. He will do what He has determined to do. So let's jump in and see if we can get our minds around what's going on in this story. Now, rather than read the story all at once, I'm going to move through the text a section at a time. I'll make some comments along the way as to what's going on, and I'll tone it down a bit because of little ears. And then, at the end, I'm going to have a couple of final thoughts that hopefully will tie it all together. Let me back up and come into it again. Let me give you some background on Judah. Judah's great-great-grandfather is Abraham. His granddad is Isaac. His dad was Jacob. These are the three patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Judah is the fourth-born son of Jacob's first wife, Leah. And in past studies, we've seen how Judah's dad, Jacob, had two wives and two girlfriends that got into a huge childbearing contest and ended up with 12 boys and one girl. It was a huge mess. Do not try this at home. This is a family that did not take what they learned in Sunday school very seriously. As we saw last week, this is a family on the brink of self-destruction. It's full of hatred and bitterness and violence and immorality and murder. Certainly not a family you would think that God would bless. Certainly not a family you would think that God could bless others through. Judah is a total failure. He's a failure as a son. In the last story, he lies and deceives his father. He's a failure as a brother. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery to make a profit off him. In this chapter, we see he fails as a man. He marries a pagan woman. He fails as a father. He raises godless, wicked, unbelieving sons. He fails as a believer. He doesn't walk with God or demonstrate any interest in God. He fails as a father-in-law by treating his daughter-in-law, Tamar, with total contempt. He disgraces her, and at worst and worst, in the end, he ends up impregnating her. The whole thing is one big, terrible, sordid, scandalous mess. But Jesus is the Lion of Judah. So how does that work? Now, there are certain stories in the Bible that we make up coloring sheets for kids. And there are other stories where we do plays and pageants and dress kids up. Not this chapter. No one has ever done a play or a pageant or a coloring sheet or a cartoon video on this chapter in the Bible, and you will see why. Chapter 38, verse 1. About that time, in other words, not long after Joseph was sold into slavery, during the time that Jacob is in a deep depression for losing his beloved son, here's what happened in Judah's life. Now, you need to understand that this one chapter, chapter 38, covers about 20 years of time. So the point is, chapter 38 covers what was going on in Judah's life, like chapters 39 to 41 cover what was going on in Joseph's life. You got that? 38 covers roughly the same time as chapters 39 to 41. So while Joseph, not by his choice, is forced to go down to Egypt and live among pagan people, Judah, by his own choice, goes down to Canaan and lives with pagan people. And the author is trying to get us to see the contrast between these two. All right, so about that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Terah. So Judah leaves his family. He walks away from his father and his faith. He goes to live with the Canaanites with a certain Adullamite. And you know this is going to be bad when Judah's best friend is named Terah. I mean, this is his crazy, wild, pagan, party animal friend. And this is his drinking buddy and his partner in crime. He will show up again in the end. He's not a good influence on Judah. Chapter 38, verse 2 there. Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Not the wife, the father's name was Shua. She's not mentioned. And when a name is not mentioned in the Bible, they're not worth mentioning. So unlike his grandfathers, Abraham and Isaac, and his father Jacob, whose wives came from the tribes of their own people outside the land of Canaan, Judah, like his foolish uncle Esau, takes a pagan wife, a Canaanite wife, from the very people God has told them to live separate from. By the way, Chris told us a couple of weeks ago of what, like 85% of kids that are raised in Christian families, when they go off to college, they find some friends, like this Hurrah guy here, and they check their faith at the door of the campus, and from about 18 to 34, they party. And they just disappear from church, and sometimes during that time, they end up meeting someone with no faith, with all kind of baggage and carry-ons, and they get married, and they mess up their life. That's what happens right here. That's what happens right here. Judah walks away from his family, his faith. He finds a crazy pagan drinking buddy named Terah, and he marries a pagan woman, verse 3, and she conceived and bore him a son, and he called his name which is prophetic because he's a big error. She conceived again and bore a son, and then she named him, which is interesting. She names the next two sons. So Judah is a small way of saying Judah's not leading his family, because this is somewhat odd in the Bible. Called his name Onan, and she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Can you imagine the pounding this kid got every day at recess? I mean, kids mercilessly beating and teasing him and singing that old lady song, "Oh, Shelah." And Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. That is, point is, he had three sons who grew up as Canaanites. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What does the Hebrew mean there? The Lord smote him. That's what it means. He killed him. Killed him dead. Said, oh, that's troubling. It's supposed to be troubling. You see, God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, but He's also a God who's holy and just and righteous, and He punishes sin. And this is one of those times when bad things happen to bad people. What's that called? Justice. We're not told why God killed it, but God didn't mess around with the guy. He was wicked and evil, and God takes him out. Again, I know some of you that bothers you, but the scary parts are supposed to scare you. The fact is, some people never change. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody lives happily ever after. Not everybody makes a turn for the better. Some people just keep going and going and going in their sin, and God knows their hearts, and He gives them time to repent. But if they don't repent, sooner or later, they die in their sin. Here it happens sooner rather than later. And yes, it's disturbing. I hear you. You're going, well, but that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, read your New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, go to church. They hold back part of the money they said they were going to give, and Peter calls them out on it. They drop dead on the spot, right there in the church. And it says, and great fear came upon everybody, I guess. You know, the offering went through the roof, and they made budget that Sunday. But that's not the only place. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul's instructing people how to observe communion. He talks about how some people were coming to the Lord's table, and they weren't remembering Jesus at all. They were only thinking about themselves and how much they could eat and drink. And Paul says because of how they were profaning communion, some of them got sick and were getting sick and dying. So, and fortunately, God doesn't always work this way, but truth be told, we all deserve to die for our sin. Right? We all deserve justice. But God is the God of justice and grace. He doesn't always punish us as our sins deserve. He is patient, not wanting any of us to die in our sin. And He gives us time to repent so we can either accept grace or ultimately receive justice, because He will in no way clear the guilty. That's why the New Testament says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that'll reap. That's why the New Testament says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God says, if you continue in your sin, you will die in your sin. Sooner or later, sin leads to death. And again, I tell you, this is the real God here. Merciful, gracious, compassionate, but also holy, just, righteous. And He is a God who forgives sin, but He's also a God who disciplines and punishes unrepentant sin. And that's what He did to Ur. And that's what He did to Judah's second son as well. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offering from your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he would go into his brother's wife, he would make sure she didn't get pregnant. I told you I'd tone it down. But he didn't raise up an heir for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord smote him too. Killed him. Dead. Judah's second son now is dead. And this time we're told why. Because he didn't perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what is that all about? I know it all seems so strange, so weird, but this was an ancient custom of that time, both with the Canaanites and the Hebrews. It later became a law in the nation of Israel, the law called levirate marriage. Now, you've got to remember, when you step into the story of the Bible, you're stepping into a very, very different culture. This was an agricultural, farming, shepherding kind of culture, and people had to have land to plant crops and raise flocks on, and their very lives depended on the land and a large family of sons to work the land and to shepherd the flocks. And in that day, women were completely dependent on men for their survival. As daughters, they were dependent on their fathers. As wives, they were dependent on their husbands. If their husbands died, hopefully he would have had a male son who his name and land and would be passed on, and the wife would be cared for. Women didn't have retirement accounts and Medicare and Social Security to take care of them. So if a woman's husband died, leaving her without a son, I know this sounds strange, but the husband's brother was to raise up an heir. Raise up a male child who would be his brother's heir, and would ensure several things. Number one, the dead husband's name would be carried on. It'd be passed on. Second, the dead husband's land, his property and possessions, would stay in the family. Very important. And in that way, third, his wife would be cared for. And so what all of this is about in this story is Tamar receiving what rightfully belongs to her, which was a double portion of her husband's estate, which would have been, because he was firstborn, Judah's estate. She is entitled to a double portion of Judah's land and possessions. That's why verses 6 and 7 mention two times Judah's firstborn. Why does it tell us twice? I mean, we got it the first time. No, we missed it both times. This story is about who gets the birthright, who gets the blessing. And so as strange as the custom seems to us, Tamar had a legal right to have a male child, an heir, who would ensure that what rightfully belonged to her husband would be passed on to her and through her. Get this. She needs a son to save her. But here's the deal. Onan just used her. And the Hebrew grammar clearly lets us know that he repeatedly used Tamar and for self-gratification. In other words, he denied her the chance to have a child. He just wanted the pleasure of her company without the responsibility. Now, I know that's inconceivable to some of your women in here, that there would be men in the world like that. But there really are. And Onan was one of them. He just used her because... Here, why did he do that? Because if Tamar has a child, that child receives two-thirds of Judah's estate. If Tamar doesn't have a child, then Onan receives two-thirds of his father's estate. So he's greedy. He dishonors the name of his brother by not fulfilling his duty to his brother. It was akin to murder in that culture. And he reduces Tamar to little more than a harlot. He's selfish, greedy. He's an evil man, wicked man. God kills him. Now, Judah is supposed to tell Shelah to raise up an heir for Tamar, but he's not too sure about that. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Judah is looking at Tamar like she's some kind of black widow. You know, two sons married to her, they both die. See, it was easier for Judah to blame Tamar than to believe God was destroying his family. And so Judah sends Tamar back to her father's house. Now, Judah is still responsible for her. When she married into the family, she became his daughter, so to speak, his daughter-in-law. He's still responsible to her. We're going to see that very clearly as the story goes on. And to send her home to her father, to get her out of the house as fast as he could, is a disgrace to her and a disgrace to her father and her family. But he still has authority and responsibility for her. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Mardi Gras. That's basically what's going on here. He heads off to Bourbon Street to the sheep shearing festival with his drinking, partying buddy, Hurrah the Adullamite. Verse 13, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. She knows Judah is not going to allow a levirate marriage with his third son, and so she takes matters into her own hands. Like every other woman in the book of Genesis, Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they all take matters into their own hands, which doesn't mean, by the way, that God approves of what they did. Do not try this at home. You understand that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves of it. It's just saying, this is what happened. And what happened was, she dresses up like a pagan temple prostitute and sets a trap for Judah. And you got to think about what has to happen for this plan to work. She'd have to meet Judah at the right place in the right time. She would have to proposition him without him finding out who she is. She would have to avoid all of the other men on the road going to Mardi Gras. And then Judah would have to give in to the temptation, but I suspect she knew him well enough to know that he wouldn't pass up an opportunity like that. And then she would have to time it right so she could get pregnant. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, and he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, well, what will you give me? And he answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. Don't have it with me, but I'll send it to you. She said, well, what will you give me as a pledge? And he said, I'll give you my signet and my cord and my staff. Now, this tells you how heavy the testosterone is flowing here. He gives her his driver's license and credit cards. I mean, how stupid is that? So he gave them to her, went into her, she conceived. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So the deal is struck, the deed is done. Verse 20. So Judah's going to make good on his pledge, so he sends his friend, Hurah, to take the goat. And when Hurah got to the place, he said, where's that shady lady who was sitting by the roadside here? They said, no one like that's been around here. So he went back to Judah and said, I can't find her. The men of the place said, no one like that has been there. And Judah said, well, okay, just let her keep the things as her own, and or we'll be laughed at. After all, I did send her a young goat, and you didn't find her. So what's Judah doing? He's trying to cover his sin. He wants to keep what he's done secret. He doesn't want to look bad, and on top of that, he's acting kind of self-righteous. He's like, well, you know, I did try to pay her, after all. Have you ever do that? You ever sin, and then you try to find something to make you look good in the sin? Or to try to find something to others to make the sin look so bad? Well, it was just one time. I did screw up, but I'm not that bad. I mean, because look how generous I am. Or, yeah, I did some wrong things, but I said I was sorry. See, guilty and self-righteous, and it gets worse, verse 24, about 3 months later. Judah, who's responsible for Tamar, not her father. Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. And moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Maybe he is a Christian. I mean, that kind of hypocrisy is so rare, you pretty much only find it in church. Or in politics. Or both. So she was brought out. She's sent to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. Now you got to see this in your mind. She's being dragged out of her house to be burned. And she sends this stuff to Judah in private. She doesn't expose him out on the road. So that means that Judah could get this stuff, destroy it, and no one and then deny it. So she's taking some pretty heavy risk here. So someone takes this goatskin manila envelope to Judah. He opens it, looks in, and sees his driver's license and credit cards. And this is where his words come back to bite him. Because you remember in the last story, the callous way that Judah and his brothers sent word to Jacob, their father, they sent the coat, the blood-soaked coat, and they sent the coat to him and said, "Please identify, is this your son's coat?" What does Tamar say? "Please identify," same exact Hebrew word, "please identify. Whoever these belong to, that's the man who's the husband of my child, or the father of my child." Now, I'm not saying that Tamar knew what she was saying. I'm saying God, the storyteller, wants you to pay attention to these words. God, the storyteller, wants you to make the connection that the deceiver has himself been deceived. And God has put his sin on public display. Huge lesson. Unrepented sin comes back to bite you. You deal with sin now, or you'll deal with it later. And later is much, much worse, most often. Remember, you're dealing with a God who we sang about, who sees all and knows all. And he says, be sure your sin will find you out. Another pastor put it this way, first you do sin, and then sin does you. First you do sin, then sin does you. Here Judah's sin does him in. Well, look, don't read this story thinking that God just turning his head and ignoring what Judah's been doing for the past 20 years. Judah has lived with a guilty conscience for 20 years. Judah has lost two boys and a wife. And now God has used the cunning of a pagan woman to outsmart him, to trap him, and expose him. So far from approving how Judah has been living, God has graciously worked to expose his sin. He's graciously worked to expose his sin so that he could repent. And that's what we see here. And look what Judah says. He identified him, and she said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." Now, what does that mean? I mean, Tamar's actions certainly don't qualify as righteous, not in the way we think of morally righteous. But Judah's not saying that. He's saying, legally, she's more in the right than me. Legally, she was in the right, I was in the wrong. He's admitting he's deceived her, he's disgraced her, he's defrauded her out of what rightfully belonged to her, which was a son who would inherit his name and property, his blessing and birthright. He's not charging her with guilt. He's responsible for her. He's still her authority. So as the one responsible for her, he's absolving her of guilt. She risked everything to have a child who would save his family from complete ruin. She's absolving his guilt. And he's not trying to share the blame. I mean, he could have denied it and destroyed the evidence. He could have said, "Well, you know, my wife had died, now just lonely. I mean, just lonely. And she dressed up, you know, you saw how she would look, man. I mean, you know, throwing herself at me and everything." I mean, he's not playing a victim. He's not trying to share the blame to make his sin not look so bad. He's only focused on what he did to her, not what she did to him. He's saying, this is not about her, it's about me. He's saying, she deserved to be the mother of my firstborn. I wronged her by denying that right. He's saying, I screwed up. I'm a terrible, wicked, evil, selfish guy, and I should die just like my son. I believe this was the beginning of life change, heart change in Judah. He has been a very, very bad guy, but God graciously exposes him, exposes his sin, and by grace, something happens. Something begins to change in him, and that's where life change starts. It starts with confession and repentance. That's what he does. He confesses. There is a difference, by the way. You know the difference? Confession is simply agreeing with God that what you've done is sin, that what you've done has a name. I lied. That was wrong. That's sin. I stole. That was wrong. That was sin. I cheated. I was wrong. I sinned. And repentance is when you don't do it anymore and you work to make it right. There are a lot of Christians who are good at confession, not so good at repentance. I've talked to men who put their wives through hell for years, treated them with disrespect, As husbands, they were selfish and emotionally hard-hearted and callous toward them. They cheated on them either emotionally or physically or both. And when the marriage finally falls apart and they get their way by getting rid of her, they come and say, "Yeah, I know I was wrong, but I said I was sorry." It works both ways. I just had more experience with the men. "Yeah, I know I was wrong, but I said I was sorry." "No, I'm sorry. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's not confession. Or that's confession, that's not repentance. Because there's no real change of mind. There's no real change of heart that stops doing wrong and works to make things right. Confession is not good enough. It doesn't go far enough. I was bad. I was wrong. I'm sorry. You forgive me? Well, I said I was sorry. Don't you forgive me?" Real heart change happens with repentance, which is a change of mind and heart about what you did, coupled with the intention to change and make things right. And that's what Judah does. He changes and makes things right. Verse 26 says, he never slept with her again. She's his daughter-in-law. And as far as we know, he never took another wife. No, it's not ever recorded. He never slept with her again. That's repentance. Guy says, "Well, you know, I know I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend." That's confession. If he stops sleeping with her and honors her purity till he puts a ring on her finger, that's repentance. Person who's stealing money from their employer says, "I'm wrong, I was stealing, I'm a thief." That's confession. To give the money back is repentance. Judah does both. And then, this is the beginning of change. So let me just show you the trajectory of where this thing is going. Here's a glimpse of what we're going to see. The next time Judah shows up in the story, guess where he is? He's moved back home. That's a change. That's repentance. And the next time we hear Judah speak, in chapters 43 and 41, he who has been exposed through his own pledge, same word, he pledges himself for his younger brother. He who sold his younger brother into slavery, now his next younger brother, he says, "Send the boy with me, and I will be a pledge of his safety. If I don't bring him back to you, may I bear the blame forever." That's significant life change right there. It started right here. And what does God do? How does the book of Genesis end? Why is the story important to the ending of Genesis? Because in Genesis 49, Joseph, his two sons, receive the double portion of Jacob's land and possessions. But Judah receives the blessing of the one through whom kings will come. Judah receives the blessing to carry on the line of promise. So you see how it fits in the book of Genesis? And then the next verses show us how it fits in the whole Bible. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, twins were born. She was in labor, and can just see this. Out pops the hand. And they tie a scarlet thread on the hand, and the midwife said, "This is the one that came out first." But then he drew back his hand, and they were wrestling around like Jacob and Esau in the womb. And finally, one is born, and his name is Perez. And after that, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was Zerah. Go to the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Perez becomes the eighth great-grandfather of King David. And then David becomes the 28th great-grandfather of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Is that not amazing grace? Final thoughts. God's story always moves forward by grace, not by superheroes and good moral examples. God's story moves forward through the lives of people who need to be rescued from themselves, from their sin and from the consequences of their sin and all the hurt and misery it causes. It is against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of our lives, that God's grace shines the brightest. And over and over and over in the Bible shows us how God's grace is greater than our sin. But the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin is no excuse to sin. God's grace is greater than our sin, but God's grace is never an excuse for sin. If you don't take anything away from this message this morning, take this away. Don't try this at home. Don't ever say, "Well, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but God is a God of grace, and He'll forgive me." Don't profane God. Don't blaspheme God's grace by holding it up as an excuse to sin, because He will expose that sin. Yeah, God's grace is greater than our sin, but His grace is never an excuse for sin. And if you don't know this God of justice and grace, I want to close this morning by inviting you to step out of your dead-end stories. This is a dead-end story. That when people step back into God's story through repentance, they experience new life. God has made a way once and for all the Judas and Tamars in here, a way for us to experience real meaning and purpose in life, and that is through Judah's descendant, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who gave His life as a pledge, His life for your life, to bear the blame, to bear the guilt forever, so you could become one of God's very own. And by trusting Jesus, what He's done through His death and resurrection and sending His Spirit to live inside us, you can be forgiven, you can receive grace, and you can start over. Tamar needed a son to save her. You need her son to save you. You need, I need, we all needed Judah's son to save us. And that's what God did in this story. Just tell God right now that you're trusting Jesus, the Lion of Judah, to do what He said He would do. He said He would forgive you if you trust Him. He said He would give you new life if you trust Him. He said He would put His own Spirit right inside you if you trust Him. He's extending grace to you right now. You can either resist it or you can receive it. Trust Him now. How you brought such amazing grace out of such a despicable story. Which is really the story of all of our lives.